Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word, recognizing that this information enables us to understand why we're here on the earth and why we have the adversity that's here, and recognize that your business is to turn the curse into a blessing by deploying your power into our weakness, to your glory, and to our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're going to celebrate the Lord's table, and a couple of verses that are relevant to this are Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own unfailing love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, or still sinners, Christ died as our substitute. Here we have the who pair plus the genitive of ego, Christ died for us. This is a substitutionary concept. The word for is huper, and us is ego, or variant of ego. And it has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ was the substitute. So he became the satisfaction that God needed to resolve the sin problem. Of course, that's what we're celebrating today, is how it was that God fulfilled that objective, or Jesus fulfilled the objective that God had for his unique identity, unique person. And in Revelation 11, we have the consequences of this, the kingdom of the cosmos. Well, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So this is we see this also in Philippians 2, which we'll note in 8 and 9, regarding Jesus' rule of the world forever. And of course, what that means is he was the greatest servant, so he becomes the greatest in all of time and eternity. So as is our custom today, we'll celebrate the Lord's table, or Eucharist, where we celebrate our spiritual freedom as we recall and commemorate our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the greatest winner of all time and eternity. So he submitted himself to the will of God, and he allowed himself to be humbled under God's mighty hand. And the purpose then ultimately was for him to resolve the problem of the fall. So during this ritual, remember that our Lord Jesus Christ, the bright morning star per Revelation 22:16, who defeated Lucifer, star of the dawn, because of his arrogant hatred, became the slanderous adversary. And this is a translation of Satan, the devil. Basically, the Satan means slanderous, and devil means adversary. So this takes his function in the fall, his fall, Isaiah 14. And initially, of course, we see it characterized in him as arrogance. And we've defined in our study lately, arrogance is disorientation to truth. So he said in his heart that he would become like the Most High. So he was looking to replace God. And as a result, his agenda of having that mental attitude sin, that then created verbal sins, slander. And that ultimately then became an overt sin when he actually executed the rebellion against God and left the earth, which is where he was set up, and took the rebellion into heaven, and where he was then subsequently thrown back. So I've modified a few of the words here to put slanderous adversary in here, because that's what we see in our country today, is a slanderous adversary against establishment. And there, if you notice, the battle is being waged on the basis of slander, innuendo, lies, and deceit. And that's exactly a parallel for Satan's activity. So we see a perfect parallel here for what Satan did. And of course, that's the point of the whole thing. God is creating parallel circumstances where the negative volition and positive volition are juxtaposed and face off. And the issue is for positive volition to stand its ground and wait for God to come through. And rarely, if ever, actually almost never take offense. Occasionally, in certain situations, we have specified protocols for that relating to establishment. But generally speaking, we simply stand our ground. And the truth is ultimately vindicated, because God has to vindicate truth. And we've seen that this last week in the case of our president. So we have arrogant hatred. He, because of Eric, became the slanderous adversary in his rebellion against God that rages to this day. And here in Isaiah 14, we see the inception of this thing. You've been cut down to the earth. Matthew 24:6-9 basically describes the fact that the wars and rumors of wars that break out in human history are a product of this opposition. It says you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars, see that you are not afraid. For those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. The nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In the various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are simply the beginning of birth pangs. And they will deliver you to tribulation, or trial, testing, and they will kill you, and you will be hated of all nations because of my name. Now this is unique to Israel. And it's just discussing Israel during the tribulation, because during the tribulation, Israel becomes the issue in the integrity of God. And so Satan's on a full force activity to try to get the other nations to destroy Israel, thereby making God a liar. And in Matthew 25, we have, depart from me, the accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So that's the ultimate destiny of those who persist in negative volition. And in our case of the people on the planet, reject Jesus Christ. We don't know what the protocol for the angels was. They have a different kind of a fall, because their fall was a fall from complete cognizance. And so the consequences of that fall are much more severe than ours. God created man lower for the purpose of demonstrating his power in man. So there's a different protocol for men, and that's characterized by grace. So we don't know. It's not disclosed to us. All we know is that since God's perfect, that whatever judgment was rendered is perfect, and whatever judgment he chooses to execute is perfect. And so that's why it's our mission, or our objective really, to wait for him to implement his perfect judgment, because he's the one that can do it perfectly. The eternal Word who was and is God, per John 1:1-14, so he was the eternal existent God and he became flesh, infiltrated the slanderous adversary's world by becoming a member of the human race in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this was the one who was foreknown. He was back all the way to the seed of the woman in Genesis 3, explained to Israel as the Messiah, and of course we know him of him as the Christ. Words are basically synonymous, and it has to do with his mission for God in his reconciliation of, or resolution of God's problem with man. Now, it still leaves the ball in our court, because judgment occurred on the cross, as we've noted, and forgiveness occurs when we believe in Jesus Christ at the moment of that, for all prior sins prior to salvation are forgiven. And then when we acknowledge any known sin after salvation. So the cross dealt with all that and made that possible. The ticket was written. In essence, God has created an environment where his grace surpasses everything. It engulfs it. So the love of God through the grace of God engulfs the failures of men. And ultimately, our part to play in that, other than positive listening to the Word so we can learn it, is forgiveness. Forgiveness is the ultimate deployment of that power, which is why we are to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. You know, that's the ultimate power of God, is forgiveness. His objective was to fulfill the Father's plan to save the entire human race through his spiritual victory that was won on the cross with his judgment and substitutionary forensic spiritual death. Remember, forensic means judicial. So he had no personal sin and no imputed sin. So he was impeccable. And of course that was what was required for the offering. He had to be in that status of impeccability to actually be qualified to receive the imputation and judgment of the sin. Because God had to have someone in whom he could judge without having that person personally responsible, which would have resulted in death. So that's why it's a forensic death. The spiritual death was forensic. So that was followed by his physical death and burial in the tomb for 3 days and nights. So again, he dismissed his own spirit. Why? Because he couldn't die. See, when you're in a status of perfection, you can't die. That was the status of Adam and the woman in the garden before the fall. We don't know how long they lived. We do know they were created perfect, sinless. And until sin was found in them by virtue of the choice to eat of that fruit that was just told, delineated to them, to not eat of, And that, of course, was the essence of the conflict at that juncture. That was the only issue there. That fruit represented Satan's viewpoint. And when they took of that fruit, then they became engulfed in the satanic viewpoint by virtue of the fall and the old sin nature. Our celebration of the Lord's table recalls our Lord's judgment for the sins of the entire human race and his substitutionary spiritual death that was God's answer to the slanderous adversary's accusation that God was unjust, untrue, unrighteous, judgmental, and unfair, because as God he had to maintain his perfect righteousness and condemn unrighteousness. See, in a sense, you can see from Satan's viewpoint, which is false, that God is judgmental because he has to have a perfect standard of righteousness. And so he accuses God falsely of having to demand perfection from others. Well, in reality, though, he was actually sustaining it for them because he is our righteousness ultimately. So that was the basis of Satan's accusation. See, Satan can take you anyway. Of course, he can't do anything for you to help you. It's just all lies and deceit. But the big lie that extends in the world today is that if you're judgmental against certain categories of things, then you're unrighteous. Well, that's not true at all. Because certain these days, it's not, people are in categories because of volition, not because of pre-existing conditions. And the church has actually eliminated all the pre-existing conditions that matter. No Jew, no Greek, no bond, nor free, no male, nor female. If you think about the judgmentalism that exists that relates to those categories as well as volitional categories. Now, volitional categories are sin. So today we're expected to accept categories of sin as a class and determine that we aren't going to characterize that as sin. Well, that's of course wrong. So, and that's what Satan did. So his allegation against God characterizes things that were evil as good and that things that were good as evil. And that's what we see in our world today. That the more we go, the more the world goes down, the more we see those characteristics being deployed or exposed. God resolved this problem of how to justify the ungodly without compromising his own perfection through the imputations made possible by Jesus' work on the cross. God's strategic victory over his slanderous adversary in the angelic conflict was won through Jesus' work on the cross. So this was the ultimate defeat. This is why Satan attempted through the course of human history to stop the seed of the woman. And we've studied that in various studies. The main one was the seed of the woman study. And his desire was to take out the seed of the woman. And he came very close several times. You know, when it first starts out, when the seed of the woman would have been Abel. And Cain, Satan's emissary, takes out Abel. But then Seth comes along. See, so Satan has a problem here, procreation. It creates a problem for Satan, and people keep showing up. And when that person shows up, they may have positive volition, which is the case of Seth, and he became the first, well, the second, actually, preacher of righteousness. Abel being the first. He didn't last long, but that's what he was. And then you have the propagation of the preachers of righteousness throughout the antediluvian period, all the way up to Methuselah, and then Noah. And of course, that was when that civilization was terminated because of the rampant negative volition that had accrued during that roughly 2,000 years. And then the whole thing restarts all over again with eight people. And they then launch, and it goes down through the period of Israel all the way to Jesus Christ. So we have these various categories of things going on and a confluence of events where righteousness and unrighteousness are in opposition and facing off. And that's the continuous reality that we face. But Jesus was God's trump card that completely resolves the problem of death on the basis of the fall in Adam. Because in Christ all are made alive, and in Adam all are dead. So that's our spiritual death that occurs, you know, as a result of his fall. So Romans 4:5, but the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, faith is credited as righteousness. So the basis of salvation is faith in Christ. And what's that mean? Believing the doctrine about Jesus. Who he is, what he did, etc. That kind of stuff. In 2 Corinthians 5:19-21, we see our mission as a result of that. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and that he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So, because of Jesus' work, which we celebrate today, God is able to forgive. Now, again, that forgiveness is a product of our choice to accept the answer. So we have to accept God's answer to the problem to be beneficiaries of it. But everybody has the potential. Jesus died for the sins of the entire world, not just for the saved. And then 21, we have the great exchange. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's the imputation on the cross. So that we could become the righteousness of God in him. That's the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. So those are the two major imputations that occur. Remember, an imputation is something that someone accrues not on the basis of their antecedents, but on the basis of God's grace. So Jesus took the hit. That's why he prayed to the Father, if it's possible that this cup should pass from him. If there's another way, let's go that way, because the cost to him of that event was the 3 hours on the cross where the Father would have to forsake him. And because he was only forsaken for 3 hours, because that was when he was being judged. And the Father cannot look upon sin. Now, the Holy Spirit empowered him while he did this. So, in a sense, the Holy Spirit operated in him as he operates in us. He sustains us even though we have an old sin nature. Okay, now he's the one who makes it possible for us to overcome the old sin nature. We use rebound to do that. But Jesus had no old sin nature. But during those 3 hours of darkness on the cross, he became a sin substitute. So during that gap in his history, the Holy Spirit sustained him. And so he operated on the cross with the same power that we operate on. Recall of doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit. And he was able to sustain the pressure of that process throughout the entire 3 hours and remain sinless. So, you know, that's saying a lot. While the Father had to look away. And those are the only 3 hours that anybody has ever had the issue with the Father. God does not look away from us. In Romans 8:1-3, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, for the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, because of it was weak from the sin nature, that's what it means. Remember the word sarx there, flesh, sarx. When you see the word flesh, generally it's the word sarx, and it's referring to the sin nature. God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, in other words, he looked like we do, but he didn't have a sin nature, as an offering for sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh. So he used Jesus for that. That was the point of, that's what Hebrews is discussing. Hebrews discusses the preeminence of the royal priesthood with the type of Melchizedek over the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood that submitted to the priesthood of Melchizedek in the person of Abraham, who was the great-grandfather, a great-great-great-grandfather of Aaron, or something along that line. Basically that line, the Levitical channel. I guess it was longer than that because it was several hundred years. So the point is the line of Levi that became the priesthood. And we've talked about how they became the priests. God exchanged the entire tribe of Levi for the firstborn. Because under the patriarchal priesthood, the firstborn were the priests. So in Israel, when that segue came, God made a deal with Israel that he would take the entire tribe of Levi in exchange for the firstborn, so as not to disrupt the families within Israel. So that's where that happened. And you can go back in Leviticus and see how that happened. The cross is also where God's word of truth defeated the slanderous adversary, who is the god of the cosmos, along with the lies, propaganda, disinformation, and deception that this slanderous adversary deploys on the basis of arrogance and hatred, those are the cosmic one and cosmic two, through his cosmic system to enslave and control the entire human race. So this is what we're up against. Now our job is to suffer in Jesus' place, in essence, while we are here. Remember, he's the head and we are the body. And our mission, in part, is to suffer for his sake while he's in abstentia in heaven. And while we're waiting to be reunited with him. So we are the mechanism whereby God deploys his word into the environment of the devil's world, of the adversary's world. So here he describes this to his disciples. If the world, and of course there's our word cosmos, the one we've been studying, the cosmic system hates you, the environment of the cosmos, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the cosmos, the world would love its own. So if we were, if believers were in association with the world, they would be loved. And if you look at what's going on in our country politically, you can see that. Well, there's two systems of justice, or should I say injustice. One for the world and one for those who kind of aren't. I mean, you can't arbitrarily say politically it's the same, but it's parallel. So you've got one set of rules for the unjust and another set of rules for the so-called, or what would appear to be the just, as in contrast at least. They may or may not be totally, but it's representative. And so that's why we have what we've got. Nothing new here. The world would love its own because of you are not, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world because the world hates you. Remember, the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So what we have in our country is the dichotomy between establishment and anti-establishment. I mean, that's the issue. That's really, in the case of the client nation, that's the issue. Now, the client nation is ultimately supported by the pivot, so it becomes a spiritual factor as well. But at the top level, it's establishment versus anti-establishment. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. See, this goes back to the idea is that the truth came, this is in John 1, the truth came in the person of Jesus Christ and clearly illuminated the sin. And as a result, the roaches scattered. They hated the light. Well, that's what we see. So someone shows up who stands for establishment and the opposition hates it and tries to destroy it if it can. And if not, it ruins. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, of course that was the works that demonstrated who he was, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and the Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. So they had no justification for hating Jesus, but they did, and they conspired to murder him. Of course, God was turning the curse into a blessing. You know, we understand that. But that doesn't take the responsibility for their negative volition away from those who perpetrated that evil. You see. People have a responsibility for their decisions. Even though God had a plan that involved Jesus resolving the sin problem and that required him to go to the cross, someone else could have been responsible. So we, again, our volition is involved no matter where we are along this plan, this path. Our choices mean things. Decisions make reality. This means that with this ritual we're celebrating how God broke us out of the slanderous slave market of sin, freeing us the power of death in his tyrannical cosmos, that his tyrannical cosmos had over us. See, Satan rules on the basis of death. When Adam and the woman succumbed to Satan's entreaty and his lies and ate of the fruit, and then Adam succumbed to the woman, actually he went willingly, and ate, then they both were taken over by death. So the power of Satan is sin and death. That's the correlation we have here. And Jesus overcame that on the cross by dealing with the sin, so death is no longer a factor. You see, that's the thing that he gives us. eternal life by faith in Christ Jesus. So Romans 6:23 correlates these things. It says, by the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And then 1 Corinthians 15 describes the sequence. But this perishable shall have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. See, there's your equation between the correlation. The law demands perfect compliance, or else you have sin. And the wages of sin is death, as we saw in Romans 6. So you have the sequences. So death is the power of Satan. And we're enslaved to death if we remain in the cosmos. But in Christ, we're made alive and extracted from death. And Paul goes on, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the one who resolved the power of death by dealing with sin, which was the cause of it. So that's why, as believers, we're related to Jesus and not the law. Because the law condemns us, and the only one who justifies us is Jesus. Because he became the righteousness of God on our behalf. You see, the law had to be satisfied. That's the thing. See, nobody gets away with nothing here. That's the thing we got to understand. God dealt with it judicially on the cross, and that's what we're celebrating. He dealt with it by imputing our sins and the sins of the entire world to Jesus. You see, that's how it happened. So it's not like anybody skates. Nobody skates. God's free then to reconcile himself with us on the basis of that finished work. It's why Jesus said, the last thing he said before he gave up his physical life, tetelestai, finished in the past with results that go on forever, perfect tense. So he had finished the work as in the 3 hours of darkness. And before he gave up his life and he had the trichotomous separation, he said tetelestai, indicating that that was the present reality. And so at that point, the devil was completely defeated. Now, we're in mop-up mode, ultimately. It's kind of where we're living. In the church age is what remains of the mop-up mode. And we get to be beneficiaries of the process by God using us in the process of turning the curse into a blessing. So we're the beneficiaries of this process should we decide to take pick up the job and take it. It's ours to have. Some people say no, because they're saved, they're going to heaven, and well, they don't want to be bothered. Others take advantage of the opportunity. And of course that's ultimately what's deployed as a result of the evaluation in the form of gold, silver, and precious stones. Jesus is a pattern for humility and obedience from his undaunted orientation to absolute truth, became the channel for the fulfillment of God the Father's plan by submitting and complying to God's base policy. See, he's the one that bought it all. He's the one who paid the ticket. It was in him that all things are possible. So to one man's disobedience, that would be Adam, the many were made sinners. Even though through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. So those are the two divergent destinies of individuals. We start out in Adam, all of us, by virtue of first birth, and we're born again into Jesus if we choose to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he's the one who resolved the problem. So Jesus he was willingly fulfilled his personal sense of destiny with the result that he glorified God through his deployment of God's power that provided the potential for every single person who is ever born to be saved. So there's a whole bunch of passages here, I won't read them all. Luke 22:42, he's asking the Father for a plan B. And we have the gift in Romans 5:15, Titus 2:11, grace has appeared given salvation to all men, John 14:6, the way and the truth of the life through Jesus, John 11:25-26, and 1 John 2:2, he is the satisfaction, the propitiation for the sins our sins, and not ours only, but the entire world. So this means that he was judged for everybody's sins, believer or unbeliever. So the only thing that separates the unbeliever from eternal life is their rejection of Jesus, who is the representative of God's love. See, it was God's love that made the grace plan possible, and he did that through Jesus. So that's why he becomes the only name by which anyone can be saved. So in sending Jesus to receive the imputation of judgment for all personal sins and die as our substitute, God demonstrated his unfailing love for us, per Romans 5:8, which we've noted, 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So this is our reciprocal responsibility. He loved us, and we then, as we understand the doctrine, we love him and we love others. That's where we get the problem-solving device is a personal love for God, followed by integrity love for all mankind. We respond to his unfailing love by complying with his mandates that are discussed in his word of truth. So ultimately, we comply and have this status quo persistent in our lifestyle as a result of our orientation to his word. And God has a plan for every status we may be involved with. If we're in the plan, operating by means of the Spirit, we simply operate on the basis of doctrine, recall and application. If we're out of the plan because of personal sin and we acknowledge the sin, gateways us back into the plan, and then we move out in doctrine. So God covers all the bases, and the cross is what made it possible. So John 6:40, we have, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son, or looks upon the Son, and believes in him, will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So here we see how the issue is believing. Why? Faith. See, we're in a position in Adam of inability. The technical theological word for it is depravity. It simply means that we have no means of dealing with the problem on our own before God. And that's who cares. So the issue there then remains faith. Faith is a system of perception whose merit resides in the object, not the subject. So we believe what God says is true. And that believing is credited to us as righteousness. That's the imputation. See, we have no inherent capacity to do anything for God. So rationalism and empiricism don't work because we're in a status before God. Now, we're not depraved before people necessarily, although many are. But before God, everybody's depraved apart from Jesus. Now, the moment you believe, then you have what it takes to actually have a relationship with God by means of the Spirit. And you have spiritual life imputed, recovered. So you have the mechanism to deal with God on the basis of a component of empiricism and rationalism. So we can then use faith as a rationale. We can also look at prophecies that have been fulfilled empirically and use faith as an empirical reality. That's what the Old Testament is given to us as an explanation of what God has done for us. So we can expound on the scriptures and understand them under the ministry of the Spirit. So faith is the baseline, but we can also use the additional capacities that we have as individuals to parlay the power of God into greater power through our positive listening to the Word. So in 1 John 2, we know this, that we love God, the children of God, that we love God and observe his mandates. So this is where the mandates of God come in. What's the major mandate for the church? Walk by means of the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. For this is the love of God, that we keep his mandates, and his mandates are not burdensome. For what, now again, the Spirit keeps against such, those who, Galatians 5:22. Those who operate on the basis of the Spirit will fulfill the responsibilities of the commandments. The commandments define the 630 commandments of the Old Testament define a relationship that's based on integrity that we have no inherent capacity to function under because of the sin nature. So the Holy Spirit comes along and gives us the capacity through Jesus Christ and the Word of God to actually implement that on the basis of faith. See, that's the point of it. So it's not like we're not fulfilling the mandates of the commandments to be that are right, holy, just, and good, Paul says. We are. by means of the Spirit. You see, because another passage, those who walk by means of the Spirit do not commit the lust patterns of the old sin nature. See, the old sin nature is squelched by the Holy Spirit. So the power of the Holy Spirit enables us to fulfill the mandates. That's what he's talking about. So his mandates are not burdensome. Why? Because they're operated on the basis of the Spirit. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Look, that's the cosmic system. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What? Our doctrine. The doctrine is the power of God. There's another passage that says the gospel is the power of God. Well, the gospel is a component of the doctrine. And here we have faith in the objective sense. That's the word pistis. That means the body of information that we believe. That's revealed in Scripture. So the doctrine is the power of God that overcomes the world. In fact, the doctrine is the power of God that overcomes everything. Because it explains the whole process of grace. And how God, through Jesus, was resolving the problem. So we simply parlay that into our reality and we're there. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And we talked about this a while back when we were in our subject of doctrine. And how faith or doctrine is the invisible substructure that holds the whole thing together. Everything that is maintained by means of doctrine. The spoken word of God. The world was created as a result of that. That's the beginning of the original creation. He spoke and the whole universe came into existence. And in Acts 16:31, we have, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So our celebration of the Lord's table is therefore an expression of our personal love for God and Lord Jesus Christ and the Savior of all mankind. We focus on Him as we partake of the elements of the Lord's table that remind us of what He did for us. And we see this in Luke 22:19-20. This was where he initiated this ritual for the church with his disciples in the upper room. So he knew that he was going to be going to the cross within a few hours. And that his disciples were going to ultimately be forming up a new relationship with God. Based on the ministry of the Spirit and the Word of God that he had pioneered. And that's called the church. So he was inaugurating this here. This is about 50 days before that occurred in reality, because this happens just before the crucifixion, which was on Passover. The Resurrection Sunday correlates to the wave sheaf offering in Leviticus 23. And 50 days later was the Holy Spirit given on what's known as Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits. And that those correlate to Jesus and his work as the first of the first fruits, as the wave sheaf. Remember, we're talking barley harvest here. This whole time, this year was an example of a 13-month year. Because we got up to the point where you should have had the new moon and the barley harvest weren't in conjunction this year. Because it was cold. So they added a month. And now we're going to have the new moon, and the barley harvest puts the whole thing out to where the Passover is on in April, late April, 20th, 21-ish. It should have been a month ago, or 21 of March. But remember, you got a 360-day year with the lunar calendar. And we actually have a solar calendar with 365 days. So every so many years, you got to plug in another 30 to keep things synchronized. And they do that by looking at the barley harvest, and we did a study of that a while back. So the barley harvest, the greening of the Abib, which is the barley, has to be conjunctive with the new moon for the start of the year, which is 14 days before the Passover. So that's like right now. Well, a couple days. Because it's the 21st, I think, this year for the Resurrection Sunday. So those days, they have to correlate. And this year this year, starting now, is a 13-month year. So anyways, that's no extra charge. That's how we get to where we're going and why things go crazy sometimes, as they are this year. Because normally we'd be having Passover right now. So anyways, Jesus was the one who resolved that. And that point is that the Passover represented Jesus Christ, and that's where he went to the cross on that date exactly, which it turns out was a Wednesday. And then 3 days and three nights later, which was dusk on Saturday, he was resurrected. So he was gone when they showed up on the first day of the week, Resurrection Sunday. Already gone. You know, he shows up later, but when they showed up before dawn, they showed up at the tomb and he wasn't there. See, he'd already gone out of there about 8 hours before, figuring 3 days and three nights. So then 50 days later, we have the launch of the church age with the universal granting of the Holy Spirit to anyone who believes. And that's where we are in our present status quo. So he came to do the Father's will per Hebrews 10:5-7. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So he's here replacing the entire Levitical priesthood in his role as royal priest, king priest, which is the writer of the Hebrews is trying to help the Jews understand that you have this ritual legacy that you've been practicing for 2,000 years that is subject to the authority of the king priest. And we got a new guy that's a king priest that's not qualified to be a priest on the basis of the Levitical system because he's a Jew. But that doesn't mean if he's not a priest. He is. He's the ultimate king priest. And the reference for this is Melchizedek. So this whole thing is going to completely overwhelm the ritual plan you have that you've been using for 2,000 years, described in Leviticus for the most part. So he brings his own body here to be the sacrifice instead of all the bulls and goats and things that were sacrificed over those millennia. So sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. So all those sacrifices and offerings represented Jesus. And he is the fulfillment of them all. And that was what, and that goes all the way back to Genesis 3, which is before the Levitical priesthood too. Because during that whole period between Genesis and Leviticus, roughly, you have the patriarchal priesthood. And that's where Melchizedek showed up, is in that series. So that's explaining the supremacy of the king priesthood. And ultimately, Jesus is the king priest. He demonstrated obedience to the Father's unique plan for his life by living a perfect life under maximum pressure from the slanderous adversary in his cosmic system, and went on to endure the suffering and death of the cross for Philippians 2:8. So he became like a man and obedient to the point of death on the cross. He is presently seated in glory and honor at the right hand of the Father because the Father has exalted him above every created being, and God will require that every created being bow down to him and acknowledge him as Lord to the glory of the Father. So everybody will acknowledge Jesus, no matter who, believer and unbeliever, will recognize who he is. They have no choice. The truth wins. The truth wins, and Jesus is the truth. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Of course, that's our word onoma, that actually means title. So that the name or title of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. See, God is going to be glorified because people will recognize who Jesus is, even though it may not be any help to them at that point. It's past the point of being helped because they're coming. This is at the end of the game. Probably as the great white throne is coming to play and the lake of fire is being launched or being revealed, pulled out of the back room or wherever he's got it stored. Remember, the lake of fire is in eternity. He completely and perfectly fulfills the directive will of the Father by submitting to the Father, thereby unilaterally providing a way of salvation for every human being who ever lives on the earth as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8 and 1 John 1:29. So he represents the lambs. So you see a lot of typology between the Old Testament and the New. And there, in the Old Testament, it was a ritual representation. In the New, as it's deployed, it's the real. It's the reality. Jesus is the real Lamb. And He operates on the basis, you know, as the lambs represented the sin offerings at the time. But today, He's the once and for all offering that God has provided. And so while we were enslaved to the slanderous adversary as enemies of God, per Romans 5:10, He demonstrates His unfailing love for us while giving us His uniquely born Son, known as Monogenes, who invaded the slanderous adversary's cosmic system through the miracle of virgin birth. And so we see that in from Mary, that we celebrate at Christmas in Matthew 1:21-23, and Luke 2:7. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Remember, they had gone to pay their taxes, or gone to be counted in order to pay their taxes. And in John 3, we have our word monogenes. So God so loved the world, or He loved the world in such a manner, that He gave His uniquely, there's our monogenes word, uniquely born son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And of course, monogenes means that He was born sinless, no old sin nature. Why? Virgin birth. No propagation of the sin nature from the gene pool, the Adamic gene pool. The Holy Spirit, God the Father through the Holy Spirit provided Him the genes. So He was perfect, sinless from the get-go. Therefore, no imputation of Adam's original sin at birth. So He was qualified and impeccable, and what remained after His birth is for Him to remain impeccable through His function in the spiritual life, where He did not sin. So that when He could be qualified to go to the cross and remain sinless as He was hit with the sins of the world and judged for them. I mean, that was a heavy load, the heaviest load ever. But He did it by means of the Spirit. And He used the same power system that we use to live our lives today, spiritually. So on the cross, Jesus accepted God's judgment for the personal sins of those who were enslaved by the adversary's cosmic system. And in His spiritual death, He became a substitute for our death sentence, so that by simply believing in Him, God was free to impute His eternal life and His righteousness to us, for 1 John 2:2, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We've already noted them. So God forsook Him while He was being judged for the sins of mankind, so that those who believe in Him would never be forsaken. Mark 15:34. There's our where we have forsaken. And Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation. This is the benefit we have of the process. And in Romans 8, there is no separation from us. Nothing separates us from God's love. God's perfect holiness was satisfied with Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, with the result that He is free to extend grace, mercy, and forgiveness to the entire human race and rescue them from their fallen state of depravity without compromising His perfect righteousness and justice, because Jesus willingly laid down His life as our substitute. John 15:13, 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to do likewise. So God protects those who, by believing in Jesus, accept God's love, 1 Peter 1:5, and those who refuse to believe in Jesus reject God's love and remain under condemnation, John 3:18 and 36. See, we start out condemned in Adam through no fault of our own. That's the result of the imputation of the original sin to our sin nature at the moment we were physically born. Born physically alive, soulishly alive, spiritually dead. That's where we start. Now we have the option. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And if we reach the age of accountability, our responsibility is to believe in Jesus Christ and be the beneficiaries of the work that Jesus accomplished, and thereby become non-condemned. John 3:16. God's word of truth tells us that those who reject Him are fools who are completely corrupt and completely terrified when God defends His people, per Psalms 14:1-6 in the NET, which I won't read at this point. This is why Jesus Christ is the only way to a relationship with God, per John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Salvation, Acts 4:12. Eternal life, John 3:16. And this is why believers' salvation and eternal life are irrevocable. See, it's entirely the product of God. We do nothing except believe. And in the case of believing, all the merit resides with the object. We're the beneficiaries of the process by imputation, but we have no merit in the process. God has all the merit. Anyone can appropriate God's grace gift of salvation as securely and irrevocably maintained by God's power, for John 10:26-29, simply by believing that Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins and was buried and resurrected on the third day, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. This is the essence or the result of the gospel. I delivered to you of the first importance that I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So that shows the fact that God was satisfied with his work on the cross. Because 3 days and three nights the jury was out. We believe the doctrine says he succeeded the word, but we still had until he was actually resurrected, the jury was out. But he was resurrected. This is what Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer to do when he asked what must I do to be saved? And their answer in Acts 16:31 is that anyone, anywhere, anytime can be saved in a moment of time simply by believing in Jesus Christ. And he left his friends, the members of the royal family of God, this one and only ritual in the church age, the Lord's table, that our Lord commanded for us to observe in remembrance of him. So this is the only mandate for the church as far as ritual goes. The mandate is found in 1 Corinthians 11:24, in the second person plural active imperative, the Greek word poeo, which is translated do, that in the perfect tense means to do or keep on doing in remembrance of me. Paul references Jesus' instruction in Luke 22:19-20, which we previously noted in this passage. An expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 11:24, taking into consideration tense, mood, and voice, would be keep on doing this in remembrance. So we do this periodically. There's no prescribed period, but it does say to do it regularly. This is the mandate established. The Lord's table is the only ritual God's word specifies for church age believers. The ritual is a test of our capacity to concentrate on Jesus Christ by our recall of God's word as we partake of the elements that represent what he did for us on the cross. And we have these instructions regarding the Lord's table, starting in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself and do so, he must eat the bread and drink the cup. So here, we're simply to evaluate our own selves in light of the word and acknowledge the sins that we discover, and then eat it, because we're supposed to participate. He who eats and drinks judgment does so judgment to himself. He does not judge the body rightly. How do you do that? Doing it with known sin in your life. For this reason, many among you are weak or sick, and some are dead. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. See, judgment is now on the house of God. We judge ourselves on the basis of the doctrine. We simply evaluate ourselves in light of the word and make the judgment call. And if we have sinned, we appropriate the appropriate doctrine, which is believe or confess your sin or acknowledge it. We understand from this that we're to examine ourselves, and the imperative mood is a command to start doing something and stop doing another in the privacy of our own thinking. And we do this in the privacy of our priesthood, and when we find we are outside of the word, we simply apply rebound and the first problem solving device and acknowledge the sin that we can recall as described in 1 John. And he purifies us. That's our word katharizo, translated cleanse here, that it has to do with purification with fire. It's interesting, the purification process with God is always accomplished with heat. That's why the second death comes in, because the word there is for fire, heat. If and when, third kind of condition, we acknowledge any known sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, and this is the believer's experiential forgiveness during their post-salvational life and time. And so having examined ourselves and acknowledged any known sin, we can recall to God alone with the result that we have been forgiven for every sin that we've ever committed to that point in our lives and been purified from all unrighteousness as we command to partake of the bread and the cup. The bread represents the physical body in which Jesus bore the sins and received the judgment for every sin of every person who ever lives. This is where he became the sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 11:23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord in the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So let's pass out the bread, and we will partake of this element. So we'll partake of the bread here after we ask the blessing on it. Father, we thank you for the bread that represents Jesus Christ, and we recognize it as unleavened. which recognizes the sinless reality, his sinless perfection. And we thank you for providing him for us so that we could have a relationship with you that's irrevocable and based on your power, and that you have resolved every problem that we face in life through Jesus. So help us to take advantage of your grace in the process and recognize that this bread represents his body, wherein you imputed the sins and then ultimately judged them. And then the consequence of that judgment is the next step of this ritual, which is represented by the fruit of the vine. So as we partake of this bread, help us to remember Jesus as he dealt with the sins that were imputed to him throughout those 3 hours of darkness. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's eat the bread. The cup represents Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death. So this is what happened as he was imputed the sins in his body. On the cross that paid the penalty for every sin ever committed, with the result that Jesus purchased our freedom, redeemed us from the slave market of sin, spiritual death, and eternal condemnation in the lake of fire that is freely available to everyone who will simply believe in Jesus for a single moment. 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant." So this is the covenant relates to a deal or a contract. So this is the new covenant to the church in my blood, and the blood is a metonymy for his substitutionary spiritual death. Remember, we have the ritual from the Old Testament and the reality in the New. The Old Testament was the blood of the Lamb. The New Testament is the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus. So, new covenant in my substitutionary spiritual death. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So let's pass out the cup and we'll offer the blessing and take it. We'll ask the blessing on the cup. Father, we thank you for the cup here that represents our Lord's substitutionary forensic spiritual death. It was his death that occurred millions and billions of times over the 3 hours of darkness, wherein he received imputation and judgment for the sins, and the consequence was a punctiliar death that occurred, and then he was reset in essence, and so that could occur over and over again until all the sins of the world, past, present, and future, were judged in him, thereby making it possible for you to be reconciled. So this represents that whole package that occurred during those 3 hours of darkness, and help us to focus in that and realize the impact of that and how we're the beneficiaries of the process. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's drink the cup. So with that, we'll conclude our service. Father, we thank you for the blessing that we have here and being able to recall and execute the ritual associated with the Lord's table, the once and for all sacrifice that he made for us so that we could have an irrevocable relationship with you based on faith in Christ alone. We thank you for your grace, policy, and all that you do for us on the basis of that reality. So help us to live in that reality as we function in the devil's world, recognizing that we are here just like he was, suffering adversity just like he did, and we're to glorify you as we deploy your word into our experience just like he did, to your glory and to our benefit just like he did. So as we do that, help us to focus on him and be occupied with him no matter what. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.